Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio. Our contact information, as always, on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I'll go right to the phone calls. First up, let's talk to Jerome in Lake Charles, Louisiana. Hi, Jerome.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Are you familiar with the book Key to Yourself by Venice Bloodworth?
Well, I'm familiar with the idea in the book, not as familiar with the book. This is a book that talks about the law of attraction in very much the same way that Rhonda Byrne does in The Secret. The idea being that the law of attraction is the law of creation. And so, for example, to transform yourself from fat to thin, what you end up having to do is think thin thoughts. And, of course, you can't look at fat people.
Yes, I agree. And there's quite a bit of scripture in that book, and that's what's confusing to me.
Oh, well, I mean, these kinds of peddlers will use all kinds of things to their benefit. They use all kinds of formulas. They use scripture. I mean, it's not relegated to scripture. It's a muddy mixture of all kinds of nonsense. And then scripture taken out of context and used as a pretext for this law of attraction idea.
Okay, well, I appreciate your input on that.
You got it. And you know, Rhonda Byrne, when she talks about this law of attraction, she actually says that she transformed herself from fat to thin by thinking thin thoughts and not looking at fat people. She says, if you see people who are overweight, don't look at them, but switch your mind to the picture of yourself in your perfect body and then feel it. And as a result, as she says, she maintains an absolutely perfect weight and she can eat whatever she wants. In other words, she can eat junk food without any limitation whatsoever, but she stays the exact perfect weight. And she has gone as far as to say that the most common thought that people hold, and she said I once held this too, is that food was responsible for weight gain. And that is a belief that doesn't serve us very well, she says. And in my mind now, it is complete, her word, balderdash. Food is not responsible for putting on weight, says Rhonda Byrne. It is your thought that food is responsible for putting on weight that actually has food put on weight. Because thoughts are primary cause of everything, and the rest is just the effect from those thoughts. Think perfect thoughts, and the result will be perfect weight. Well, at first blush, that might sound very silly. I hope it sounds silly to you, but there's a clear and present danger there as well. Just as her followers have to avoid fat people for fear of becoming fat, so they too must avoid cancer victims for fear of contracting cancer, or poor people for fear of becoming poor. In other words, you should avoid the very people that Jesus exhorts us to care for. You're not even supposed to look at them. This is just transcendent nonsense, and it sounds a lot like Joel Osteen when he says, your words have enormous creative power. The moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. And Joel Osteen goes as far as to say, that is a spiritual principle, and it works whether what you're saying is good or bad, positive or negative. So if you're child contracts cancer, Well, your words may have been at the root of that. It's a pernicious idea. I've written about this in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Eddie next in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi.
Hi, Hank. I really enjoy the show. I can't wrap my head around how an omniscient God can create an Adam and Eve with free will, and I'll explain why. You and I have different triggers on how much temptation we can stand before we give in, and God has made that as part of our personality. So if he had moved the triggers in Adam and Eve's heads a little bit in either direction, it could have been a different outcome, and since he knew all possible outcomes before they made their choice. And I know your argument about a parent can know that this kid's going to go out there and do something stupid and hurt himself, and I can see my path without being debunked before at this point. But again, if he'd have set the tripwires a little bit one direction or another, the outcome might have been totally different. And the concept of free will, to my mind, becomes indefensible with the Adam and Eve story.
Well, I think it's a dangerous presupposition to have, because if you hold to that consistently, then God is not one who causes the potential for evil, but God is actually the one who causes evil. And if God is the one who caused evil, how can you separate God from being evil? It's a road I would never want to go down.
I just don't theologically how it works, though. Otherwise, when you can see what would happen if you set that trigger in every position, you choose this position and say, okay, here, I'm setting you out there knowing, because you have perfect foreknowledge that it's going to happen, I'm not sure. I just am looking for your take on the logic of it.
Well, I think the logic of it is that you're still holding to a deterministic view of the will when you talk about absolute triggers. So I think you need to think about how you're stating your premise.
Well, then how would you define free will as set into someone's personality by a God who knows the outcome?
Well, I mean, the fact that God knows what is going to happen does not logically or theologically presuppose that God is the causal agent. That's a horrendous thought, the very thought that God could have been the causal agent. God created the potential for evil, but he is not the causal agent of evil. The idea here, of course, you can see in your own life, and I've explained this many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I mean, you can know something with absolute certainty in the past without having been the causal agent of what happened in the past. So we're simply saying from a philosophical standpoint that with God it works in both directions, past as well as the future.
And again, I wasn't the one who created it. It's just something I can't wrap my head around.
Well, and I appreciate you saying that, because it's difficult for anybody to wrap their head around. I mean, this is what I call an antinomy. There is a tension here. It's difficult, but there's a couple of places that I don't want to go, and that's one of the primary places I don't want to go, because if I say that God is the cause of evil, I don't know how you can logically separate God then from being evil himself, and that is the most horrendous thought of all.
All right. Okay, well, I appreciate your time. Enjoy the show.
Well, thank you for your well-thought-out comments. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Melanie in Missouri. Hi.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question is, will we actually eat food in heaven, and would we actually eat meat? Because it wouldn't make sense to me that we would kill animals in heaven. So that's my question.
Sure, yeah, it's a good question, and quite frankly, I don't know the answer to that question. I mean, I can say that Jesus ate fish in his post-resurrection body. So in his glorified body, he ate fish, but that may be non-normative. I don't know. One thing that I think is certainly true is that there will be animals in heaven. We are going to be physically resurrected in a physical universe with a physically resurrected Christ. And so it stands to reason that there'll be animals in heaven, just as there were animals in Paradise Lost. So yeah, exactly what and how we will function in resurrected bodies, I don't know, because the body, in one sense, has continuity with the body we have right now. But there are certainly differences. For example, you think about a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. The caterpillar has a completely different digestive system than the butterfly has. The caterpillar is, in essence, an eating machine. It's a digestive system in mass. The butterfly has a proboscis by which it indulges in the nectar of life. So there's a metamorphosis that has taken place from caterpillar to butterfly, and there'll be a metamorphosis that takes place between our mortal body and our immortal body. How that will be exactly, we do not know. We just know that there'll be continuity. Not saying that every atom will be resuscitated, but there'll be continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So we will have some surprises in terms of how our glorified bodies will be. It's going to be wonderful, but we don't know exactly how it will be. You can't, if you're a caterpillar, imagine becoming a butterfly. And we, in our mortality, cannot imagine what it will be to be immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. I've written about that and many attendant questions in a book called Afterlife, What You Must Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, the book available. You can find it on the web at equip.org. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, you can check out the web at equip.org. All kinds of resources there, including the ability to subscribe in a safe, secure fashion to the Christian Research Journal.
One of the biggest mistakes people make is assuming that totalitarianism can't happen in their own country. Many American Christians are making that very mistake today, sleepwalking through the erosion of our freedoms. The new book, Live Not by Lies, by Rod Dreher, will snap you out of the slumber and equip you for the long resistance. To receive your copy of Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back right after this.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Norman in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Norman.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Nice talking to you.
Well, what do you think the Lord thinks about the on that's going on about the gay marriage and, the gender thing?
Well, we don't have to guess about that because all you have to do is read Scripture. And while our Lord did not directly address incestuous or intergenerational or interspecies or same-sex sexuality, he clearly reaffirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. And if you look at the New Testament, you find that the prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in books like Romans or Corinthians or Timothy, they come from the creation order of Genesis, as well as the prohibitions of Leviticus. And there's the contention then that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation of Scripture have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. And what Paul does in the book of Romans is describe both the perversion and the penalty when he says, and these are not my words, these are his words, quote, "Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and," says Paul, "received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." The point being that the Bible is not condemning homosexuality in an arbitrary, capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy could be complete. And as I've said before, it doesn't take an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for homosexual relationships. And it doesn't take a whole lot of common sense to know that biology ought to determine your gender, not feelings. The reason is feelings are notoriously unreliable. And you think of the people in the trans community that have been devastated because they feel one way, and then they have hormone treatment, and sometime later feel another way. But now it's almost impossible to go back to your biological gender. The damage done is incredible. People like Bruce Jenner, now Caitlyn Jenner, they have the money to overcome the malady, at least to some degree. But many people that don't have those kinds of resources, they suffer in an intolerable fashion. And again, God puts parameters around our lives, not because he's a cosmic killjoy. He does so because he wants our joy to be complete. So what the NBA and the NFL and everyone else is saying about this trans issue, I mean, it's politically correct, but honestly, it damages people in the worst way. I mean, I've seen the fallout over and over again. And the reason I see it is because I don't repel transgender people or homosexuals. I don't repel anyone. We've been put here to reach with love and associate with, but not condone. So we're called to reach people who are caught in all kinds of sins. And the only reason I'm answering this particular question is you asked this particular question. There's all kinds of other sins that we could point to. I'm guilty of, you're guilty of, we're all guilty of. So we all stand as sinners before a righteous God. The idea, however, is following the precepts and principles of the Master, because when we do, then we find that our lives are going to be complete because he knows how we are designed. And if we function according to the design, we're going to be far better off than if we don't.
Thank you, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lucas next in Missouri. Hi, Lucas.
Hey, Hank. It is an absolute honor to speak to you. My question is, I had a conversation with a friend today, and he attends a church that believes that the King James Version of the Bible is the only one to use. He says that they believe that it is the closest to the original text, I guess. But I've heard of other translations, such as the English Standard Version, that I've heard are closer to the original. What's your perspective on my friend and his local church's belief, and what Bible translations would you recommend?
Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of Bible translations around that are fantastic today. So we are blessed with wonderful Bible translations like the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, and many others as well. I'm just mentioning a couple. The New King James Version is fantastic. But the reason those translations are better translations is not mythology. It's based on absolute fact. The first fact is the discovery of earlier and better manuscripts, and that manuscript evidence demonstrates conclusively that certain inclusions in the King James Version were unwarranted. And that is now noted in the newer and better translations. Second, there's a progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages, and that has made a difference in terms of accuracy as well. And third is the evolution of language, which is to say there are words that mean something different today than they meant in Elizabethan English. For example, prevent in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 meant go before or precede. Leasing meant falsehood. We wouldn't know that because we don't know Elizabethan English. So the newer translations take that into account and translate words that were once denotative, have become connotative, back again in a denotative fashion so that we can make sense of it. The other thing that I would say is when someone says KJV only, they're in essence saying that there is a version that came down from Mount Sinai hot off the plates. And they're not taking into consideration the vast array, the treasure trove, as you will, of textual evidence that we have today. They're saying this is a version that came down from heaven, and therefore we have to accept that version. Well, the first question you have to ask them is which KJV? Because the KJV was commissioned by King James I in 1604, it was completed in 1611, and in 1611 alone, there were three different versions of the KJV. So which one are they talking about? And there are many other versions of the KJV because it has been changed over time. Why? Because the very original had obvious mistakes, like then cometh Judith, when the text should have read then cometh Jesus, or the seventh commandment read thou shalt commit adultery. Obviously, there was a gloss, there was a mistake. And so it's important that we don't make assertions for King James Version only. King James Version, fine, but when you append the word only, then you are transgressing.
Gotcha. Wow. That is great. Thank you so much. I hope you have a great evening. God bless you.
You got it. Thank you so much. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Raleigh in Iowa. Hi, Raleigh.
Hey, Hank. I really appreciate your show and admire your faith.
Thank you.
I was in a recent Bible study, and something really, really got me. Well, our pastor actually preached on it first, and then we were in the Bible study. And he preached on soul sleep, essentially. He said that when we die, we go to sleep, we're unconscious until the second coming of Christ. And, he was dismissing the fact that I think what I've always believed and what many others in my Bible study had believed, and I'd like you to kind of frame this up for the audience. I mean, I just truly believe that when I die, you know, I go to heaven, my soul is in the presence of the Lord. So if you can expand on that.
Sure, and I think there's ample reason to believe that. The most classic passage being Luke chapter 16, where Jesus tells the parable of a rich man and a beggar. They die physically, and yet they experience conscious awareness in the intermediate state, a fact that is very difficult to deny, in that the rich man's brothers are living, and the final judgment has not yet occurred. The second point is that sleep is a common biblical metaphor for the death of the body. So in John 11, you have an example of Jesus telling his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And the disciples said, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. And then Jesus said he was speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then Jesus said very plainly, Lazarus is dead. So in this example, and there are others as well, the Bible speaks of the body asleep in death, but it never speaks of the soul asleep in death. The final point I would make is that if the soul did not continue in conscious awareness after the death of the body, it would be incongruent for the Apostle Paul to desire to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. And that's precisely what Paul says. That is his desire. How could death be better by far than further ministry that's fruitful if in fact it entails soul sleep? So the point in the biblical text is that far from soul sleep, to be with Christ is soul satisfaction. And so soul sleep, I don't think has anything to commend it biblically. So I would debate this vigorously with someone. Ultimately, I mean, it's not something that you have to divide over. I think it's a secondary point, but an extremely significant one. When I say secondary, I don't mean unimportant. I'm fortunately out of time for this show. We'll see you tomorrow with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.